scripture lesson this morning is found in Genesis chapter 6, the reading beginning at verse 9 and reading through chapter 7 and verse 24. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, cattle, and beasts, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry land, died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that what we are about this morning and even now is foolishness to the world. That you would use a fallible servant to speak your word. And that you would come to us by the power of your Spirit and direct us in the most holy faith. Indeed, Father, this seems like a trivial thing to the outside world. And yet, by faith, we know you are using your word to direct us, to mold us, to shape us, to even make us more like Christ our Savior himself. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would use your word to that end, even now, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When growing up, our family often vacationed on the Outer Banks of North Carolina. And one of the things that I remember about our visits there was a church whose building was built like an ark, or at least according to the popular depictions that come to our mind when we think of the ark. It was and is a real church. It's an Assembly of God's congregation. Assemblies of God congregation. And as you can imagine, it made for a rather interesting sight as you're driving down the coastal highway. You're on your way to play miniature golf or go out to eat or something else, and then all of a sudden there's this ark sitting off of the road just a little ways. And although we were probably tempted to do so, we never visited the church if our vacation fell on a Sunday. But you can imagine the attention such a building would get. And apparently it has received national recognition due to its unique shape. Well, given its proximity to the ocean, I suppose the case could be made that design is all the more interesting. If there were a really bad hurricane or significant flooding, would it float? That's a natural question to ask, isn't it? And who knows why they chose an ark for their building, but they did, and it's certainly something you don't see every day. Now, the story of Noah, it's quite widely known, isn't it? It had a prominent place in the movie Evan Almighty that some of you have seen. And over the past number of years, it seems that Noah and the Ark have been featured more prominently in the decor for children's rooms or even in children's toys. And invariably the impression given is that this is a happy event. There's Noah waving and smiling from the top of the ark, and there's a smiling giraffe and an elephant and a lion standing next to him, and that's the caricature given. That's the popular impression, that this is a sweet, happy story, and how neat for Noah to be surrounded by furry, snuggly animals. Well, based on what we've just heard in the text, that picture hardly matches what the Bible describes. It doesn't match it really at all. In fact, the biblical account is almost the polar opposite of the popular representation today. Leave it to us to dilute one of the most significant events in biblical and world history and turn it into something more palatable and tame. Now, I realize this morning that we are covering, or going to at least attempt to cover, quite a bit of ground. And I suppose this section could be broken up into smaller sections. But if we did so, we'd lose some of the continuity of the story, and particularly the overlap of language. There are significant repetitions of terms and phrases and themes that we need to be sure to catch and hear because of the way they carry the narrative and impress the story upon us. And at the outset, let's be clear that the primary theme that governs this text is de-creation. That's the overarching implication here, and it's borne out in allusion after allusion to the opening chapters of Genesis. We'll explore this in more detail as we go along, but I want to set that before your mind so that you could already get that churning in your thinking. Well, so we come to chapter 6 and verse 9 and read that these are the generations of Noah, which connects us back to what has preceded, the story of the fall of the Sethites, and what is now taking place in the life of Noah. And immediately we are told about what kind of man Noah was. He was righteous. He lived according to God's word. He was obedient. And he was blameless. And that's a word that can also mean complete or whole. He was mature. And he wasn't living in any sin in any form or fashion. And he stood out from the generation in which he lived, a generation marked out by violence, oppression, and wickedness, as we've discussed in weeks past. Then we are told that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, this presentation of the sons is a bit different from what we've read in previous chapters, and I don't think the text is implying that they were triplets, maybe, but I doubt it. Rather, the text is being clear to list the names of the three sons, and then they'll be explicitly mentioned again in chapter 7, verse 13, in reference to the day they entered the ark. But why mention three sons? You know, it's a bit unusual compared to what we've heard up to this point. Well, the role of each of the three sons will later become evident, so that plays into why they are listed here. But also, we need to think about the mention of three other sons that we've already encountered in Genesis. You know, it may not be obvious at first glance, but who else has their three sons listed by name? Well, maybe say, well, evil Lamech, and that's true, but those three sons came from two wives. Rather, we should remember that Adam had three sons, explicitly mentioned, Cain, Abel, and Seth. You know, what we have here is the subtle implication that Noah is a new Adam. And that's precisely what the text goes on to teach us. Immediately in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we hear the echoes of Genesis 1. But things are not as they should be. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. See, before, at creation, God looked and saw, and it was good. But that's no longer the case. And the humanity that was to fill the earth and take dominion has filled it with violence instead. Now, the repetition of the word earth is significant. It's the word that you may recall from our earlier studies it's not just talking about terra firma, the physical ground per se, but it's referring to the earth as the culturally organized sphere of existence. See, so the text is saying the culture of the earth is corrupt. And notice how we are given a vertical view within the text. You know, see, we are getting God's perspective. We are looking at the world through the lens of heaven. Now, pretty soon we'll be right there with Noah in the ark, and we'll be back to the horizontal view of things. But for now, as the reader, we have the inside track and are privy to the counsel and plan of God. In verses 13 to 21, the Lord speaks to Noah and tells him what's going to happen and what he's going to do to the world and what is required of Noah. And so we rightly imagine God speaking to Noah as his prophet, and there's even an interesting wordplay that we find in verses 11 to 13. In verses 11 and 12, we read again and again about how the earth was corrupt. And then the end of verse 13 literally speaks of God corrupting them with the earth. It's typically translated destroy, but it's the same word. So the divine, irrevocable judgment that has been announced will complete the self-destruction man had begun. And basically, God is saying, well, mankind has corrupted the earth, so I will corrupt mankind. I will speed things forward, so to speak. Well, then notice in verses 14 to 16, the command is given to build the ark, even though it isn't until verse 17 that God announces to Noah the means of destruction will be a flood. See, initially the Lord tells Noah, build the ark, before he tells him why. And we need to understand that the dimensions that are given there in the ark are hardly exhaustive. Nobody's really sure what gopher wood is or was. But, you know, here we aren't given an exact blueprint. But what we have are the details the Holy Spirit determined to divulge for our understanding of what's taking place. You know, it's interesting. The same is true when we later get to the instructions for the tabernacle and its furniture. There's quite a bit of overlap in the language. And as a matter of fact, even between the instructions here and what we read in those later chapters of Exodus. But as you might guess, there's a great deal of symbolism in what is being portrayed and the information given. Now, granted, we can also get some sense of the physical dimensions of the ark because of what is told to us in verse 15. A cubit is estimated to be about 18 inches. So 300 cubits translates to 450 feet, which is basically 150 yards. So imagine a football field, end zone to end zone, or goal line to goal line, and then another half of that is kind of would have been the length. 50 cubits is 75 feet, or 25 yards. That's the width, and then the height was approximately 45 feet. Now, and then we come to verse 16, and it's difficult to translate and somewhat perplexing. Whether a roof or a window of some kind is being referred to is hard to know for sure, or what it even means to finish a cubit above. There are reasonable arguments for each, and depending on which translation you have in front of you, you're going to get one or the other. But later in chapter 8, we read of Noah removing a covering of some kind, but before that, he would have had to have let a dove out. So, you know, how he did that isn't completely clear. Maybe it was through a window of some kind. It's hard to know for sure. But regardless, notice the kind of language and imagery here. Noah is told to make rooms. We hear about a roof or a window, about a door. And the ark is to have three decks, three levels, three stories, if you will. Now, what do rooms and windows and doors remind you of? Well, a house, right? And that's part of the picture here. Noah is building a house, but that house is a reflection of the world. See, the lower, middle, and upper levels of the ark directly correspond to this. Think about how God made the world, the heavens above and the earth beneath, and then under the earth. There are three levels to the world, and there are three levels to the world contained within the ark, which is a picture of God's preservation, but also of the new world he's going to make. And very likely the three levels would have had the various animals corresponding to their place on earth. It's, you know, the creepers would be in the bottom and figuratively under the earth and even below sea level when the ark was floating. And then the beasts would have been on the second level and then the birds on the third. And, you know, we can't state this dogmatically, but it seems pretty likely given what the ark represented. So, you know, imagine the world in miniature contained in the ark. Well, as already noted, it is until verse 17 that we find out the reason for Noah's building the ark. But here the Lord declares he will destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. And again, that's an echo back to chapter 1. What we have going on here is de-creation taking place. But then we come to verse 18, and it can almost seem to come out of nowhere. Now, here we have the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now that when the Lord says, establish my covenant, the language there, it doesn't reflect God cutting a new covenant with Noah, as we will later read, say, with Abraham. It doesn't indicate so much that as it indicates him keeping a covenant that is already in existence. Now, arguably, the covenant with Adam, or the covenant of life from Genesis 1, is in view. It's hard to know for sure, and surely this is not to say that a covenant with Noah isn't being established, because it most certainly is. But again, this isn't just coming out of thin air, but it's a continuation and a building on and a fulfillment of a covenant that appears to already be in place. And there's a sequence there. Establish a covenant, and you will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, the wives of your sons. You see, what is that indicating to us? And we hear it again in the text when it specifically refers to Noah by saying, you know, with him or to him. Well, it's saying that chiefly through Noah that these others are saved, including the animals. Verse 19, to keep them alive with you. See, that's federal headship being pictured here. That there's salvation because of the faithfulness of another. See, Noah is the Christ figure in our text. Now, this isn't to say that Noah's sons, his wife and their wives' sons, weren't also faithful believers. There's no reason to think otherwise at this point. But we can miss the emphasis here in the text and even elsewhere in Scripture upon Noah's faithfulness. You know, listen again to what the writer to the Hebrews declared. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And I realize I've said this in weeks past, but we are called to the same kind of faith, to the same quality of faith as was Noah, to believe God's word, to live according to it, knowing that what we see with our physical eyes is not all there is to the reality of our existence. We are to teach our children to do the same, to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, when you stop and think about it, the culture we live in, it's highly visual, isn't it? You know, almost constantly we are inundated with images and are encouraged to perceive reality according to those images. You know, it's why the advertising industry is so lucrative. It's why Super Bowl commercials cost millions of dollars, because images are powerful. Again, we are called to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, and this doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't provide us with images, for He most certainly does in the sacraments. But to rightly see those images takes faith, doesn't it? You know, and stop and think about it. The ark itself was a sign. It was an image, wasn't it? It was a rebuke to the wicked generation, to all who saw it. But of course, they didn't understand what it meant. They didn't believe the words of warning that Noah preached. You know, how strange Noah must have seemed building an ark and believing it would save him. Are we any stranger for eating bread and drinking wine as the testimony to the salvation we have received and will enjoy for eternity to come? Well, this subsection ends in verse 22, where we read, Noah did this, he did all that God commanded him. And then in chapter 7 and verse 5, we read again, and Noah did all that Yahweh commanded him. And then 7:9, as God commanded Noah. And then in 7:16, as God had commanded him. And it's interesting that just after the covenant is declared in this final section of chapter 6, then in chapter 7 and verse 1, we read, then Yahweh said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You see the covenant name of Yahweh appear here all of a sudden in the text. And surely Noah lived out his faith, and the Lord blesses him for it. Now, let's take a brief look at the various instructions that are given to Noah regarding the animals. And when we do, we find some interesting themes emerging. In chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, there's mention of two of every sort of male and female, birds according to their kind, animals according to their kind, and creeping things according to their kind. Now notice the order there, birds and animals and creeping things. And that's the same order we find for these various creatures on the fifth and sixth day of creation. And where we also heard the phrase, according to their kind. Now, if you're following in the notes, there is a slight mistake on number 5. I didn't catch my mistake until after I printed them. So there should be a plural option there to put in the fifth and sixth days instead of just the sixth day. But you have this order there in the first part of the text. And then you go to chapter 7 and verses 13 to 14, and the order is reversed. It's kind of interesting to think about. Man goes in first, Noah and his family go in first, and followed by the animals in reverse order. Also, we see that Noah was to have a male and female of each one. And we read at the end of verse 21, two of every sort will come into you to keep them alive. And that language there and what we then see happening seems to indicate that the Lord will bring the animals to Noah. You know, he didn't have to go out hunting for them, so to speak. Now, what does the Lord bringing the animals to Noah in pairs remind us of? Well, he did the same thing with Adam in Genesis 2, before Eve was made. So once again, the text is telling us Noah is a new Adam. In verse 21, we see that apart from the construction of the ark, Noah is basically responsible for the food supply for his family and for the animals. And of course, he did as commanded. And this reminds us of Adam and Eve in the garden, who were given instructions about the food they were to eat. Now, as we move on then into more of the details of chapter 7, we'll begin to receive more and more details about Noah's preparations and the flood itself. For instance, in verses 2 and 4, Noah is instructed to take 7 pairs of clean animals, the male and his mate. These can be used for sacrifice, even as Noah will employ them in chapter 9. It's also possible they could have been used for food. There's some debate as to whether a strictly vegetarian type of diet was observed on the ark. It's hard to know for sure. But then the 7 pairs of birds. And it's not clear whether all birds are in view or just clean birds. If we cheat and read ahead again to chapter 9, it could be that clean birds are meant, because that seems to be the reference there. But regardless, Noah is to have these on the ark as well. And then notice the details of verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. Now, you probably catch the number 40 there and are well versed in the fact that it's representative of times of trial and testing, and that principally applies in this case. But also notice the reference to days and nights. Now, at first we might think, well, that's pretty straightforward because we, you know, readily refer to days and nights in our own speaking. But recall what we heard in Genesis 1. What was the movement? Well, it was evening to morning, from night to day. So here is the reverse, and it's a further indication of de-creation. See, instead of going from night time to light time, there's a movement from light to darkness. Judgment is taking place. Another significant detail in verse 4 there is the mention of the rain coming in 7 days. Now, of course, the number 7 is related to the creation week, and specifically the Sabbath. And you will remember that Noah's name means rest. But then notice that in verse 10, and after the 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. Now, based on the Sabbath patterns from the early chapters in Genesis, and what we know of the Lord coming to meet with his people on the Sabbath, I think we are safe to conclude that the Lord announces the judgment to Noah on the Sabbath day and then executed it the following Sabbath. He created the world in 7 days, and now he's announcing in 7 days' time that he will destroy it. Recall, the Sabbath was the weekly day of the Lord. And when he came to render judgment, even as we studied in relation to chapter 3, and how that even carries into Lord's Day worship each week for us. But that's the pattern here. That's what we ought to understand and see. And notice that the text is impressing upon us the day of the Lord, the day as taking place at a specific point in history. See, look at how specific the text gets in verse 6. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth. We can safely estimate that the flood took place in the year 1656. But then in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. See, the precision of the text conveys the emphasis. Jesus would later apply this same kind of language and this text to the day of the Son of Man, the destruction of Jerusalem, when he instructs his disciples in Luke 17. Now just listen to the text and the repetition and emphasis. The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out or follow them, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Now, despite the fact that these days of judgment have specific fulfillment, nevertheless, they serve as types of the final judgment, the final day of the Lord that is coming at the end of history. And we shouldn't overlook that fact too quickly. You know, didn't we just confess that we believe in Christ's second coming? Don't we say that every week? Yes, we do. And this doesn't make us end of the world doom and gloomers, or cause us to go form a closed community off in some rural area waiting for the Lord to return or something like that. No, not at all. Rather, it's to confess our faith in the promises of Christ, to believe in the unseen realities of eternity, and to take God at His word. You know, it doesn't by any means cause us to abandon what we've been called to, but it causes us to have that underlying knowledge that there's more to come. And that frees us all the more to live the life that God gives to us in the present. This is a bit of an aside, but interestingly enough, you notice in this judgment that the earth is affected in the judgment, but not the sun, moon, and stars. You know, and compare that with what Jesus then will say in Matthew 24 about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, and the stars falling from heaven. These are references to the upheaval of world rulers and kingdoms that will take place around 70 AD. But the imagery is interesting, isn't it? And we also know that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more night. So there's almost this progression of what's affected in the various judgments that it's interesting to think about. I just wanted to put that out for you to think about and have nothing else to really say about it. But the day comes, the 17th day of the second month in the year 1656. The fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven are opened. So the earth is flooded by waters from above and by waters from below. And what happens as a result? What is that picture? See, the land and water are no longer separate. We are back to a Genesis 1 verse 2 situation where the waters cover the face of the earth. And as the Spirit hovered over the waters, now the ark symbolically hovers over the waters and the earth. See how the text talked about how the ark was risen above the earth. You get the sense almost visually of the ark kind of floating in the air. Of course, it's not, but it's on the water. But there's also another interesting detail in there in verse 18, where it reads that the ark floated on the face of the waters. It could literally read the ark walked on the face of the waters. Now, walking on water, where have you heard that before? Of course, Jesus walking on water. And there's a very real sense that the ark pictures and points forward to Jesus. See, what is the means of salvation for Noah and his family? The ark. You know, and how did they enter the ark? Through the door. What does Jesus say in John 10? I am the door. There's only one door. One access, even as there was only one way into God's presence with the tabernacle and temple. And Noah and his family went through that single door on the very same day the waters burst forth. And it was clearly the Lord Himself who shut the door and shut them in. And there is coming a day when the door will be shut and no one will be allowed to enter. Revelation 22, blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Well, in Genesis 7, verses 17 to 23, then, it's interesting to consider how the pace slows down and how the detail increases, and we are given almost a blow-by-blow of the destruction as it takes place. And yet, again, all of this creation imagery is used. But for all of the description of the decreation that is taking place, of God blotting out life upon the face of the earth, of His wiping it all clean to start anew with those saved in the ark. You know, even the peaks of the mountains were covered. The mountain sanctuary of the garden was destroyed. Everything on the dry land, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. And as there's undoubtedly judgment, profound judgment, pictured here in this text, nevertheless, it is lined with mercy, with salvation. See, even as the waters of judgment are waters of judgment for the wicked, they are waters of salvation for the righteous. They are very much the means of deliverance. See what Peter has to say in 1 Peter 3 about baptism in connection to that in 1 Peter 3. See, God's enemies and the enemies of His people have been dealt with. They have been put down at last. And we shouldn't apologize for that fact, because it's an integral part of salvation. Not only our deliverance, but also the resounding defeat of the enemy. They go together. Now, as we close this morning, look once again at the glorious picture contained within the ark. Because there we are given a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. The wolf and the lamb lie down together. The lion eats straw like the ox. Jesus, the greater Noah, the greater ark, has come. He has saved us for the new world, for the new creation, for life, the life that now is, and the life that is to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father and mighty God, we pray that You would direct our faith to see, to understand, to hear. Indeed, that this word would take deep root in our heart, and that we would, having this vision set before us, look even further to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Indeed, may we follow hard after Him in this life and follow faithfully to the end of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.